Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Sunday School. I believe everyone that needs to be in the new members class is probably already there. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church and for providing a place where we can come and worship you and learn from your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray your blessing upon all the Sunday school classes. We pray your blessing upon this class. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose shed blood has cleansed us from all of our sins. We pray that you would freshly forgive us of our thoughts, words, and deeds that have been unholy and that have been against your law. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're not back to Proverbs today. We're back to the confession of faith, which I haven't had an opportunity to teach yet, so this is a first for me. I did want to just, before we get started, kind of talk about what is a confession of faith. And basically, the writers of the confession, the authors of the confession, have tried to look at the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation and pull out significant topics and then organize them and prioritize them and then put them down in chapter form and in paragraph form so that we can easily be able to be reminded of what we believe as Christians. And it's a wonderful document. It's not the Word of God, but it's a wonderful document that helps us to organize and prioritize the doctrines within the Word of God. And thus far, we've covered chapter 1, the Holy Scriptures, chapter 2, God and the Holy Trinity, chapter 3, God's decree, and today we're going to cover creation. And in my preparation, getting ready for this, you would think, well, creation, that's a pretty easy topic, right? God made everything in 6 days, and that's the end of it. But in my preparation, reading some of the scholars on this, it's deep and it's wide, the information on these three chapters in our confession. And one of the challenges I had in preparing was discriminating. What, of all that information, what can I bring? We only have 45 minutes. So I hope what we have on tap for you this morning will be a blessing and will edify you and help you be familiar with this chapter in our confession. So we only have three slides today, actually four slides. This is the three chapters in our confession. And basically, I took each paragraph and turned it into a slide. And I'd like to just kind of walk through each of the paragraphs, each of the statements in each paragraph, starting with the first paragraph. So this is the first paragraph, and this outline of the information within that paragraph was provided by Sam Waldron. So I'd like to follow those that outline, starting with A and go through F, and try to make some applications. And hopefully maybe we'll have time for questions at the end. Let me read, follow along as I read this first chapter of creation here. And notice I put up at the top some synonyms for the word overview. What the writers of the confession are doing here, they're giving us a summary or a synopsis of creation in the first paragraph. There's three paragraphs in this chapter. In the beginning, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it, both visible and invisible, in a six-day period, and all very good. He did this to manifest the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. As I read that, you could probably think, you know, I think when I go through the confession about all these doctors in theology together, you know, in a large hall or a room, and what of all the Bible says about creation, you know, how many paragraphs should we have? What information should we include? And you can see they're trying to distill it and make it concentrated so it's a useful confession for us. But let's go ahead and start with that first point, point A, the time of creation in the beginning. God orders the cosmos into being by the power of his word. Now, I wanted to say at the outset, I already alluded to this, that many scholars have written on this confession, and I want to just give some credit because I don't want to be accused of plagiarism here. Alan Dunn, Sam Waldron, and David Chansky have done a lot of work on the confession, and I've drawn from those three men primarily as I put this together. So, in the beginning, God orders the cosmos into being by the power of his word. Just that phrase itself, just the power of his word, he created time, the beginning. Prior to that, there was no time. There was no beginning. The writers of the confession assume a very literal understanding of Genesis 1 and 2. To them and to us, the Genesis account is historical. Things happen just the way the Bible describes them. A Christian's main goal when seeking understanding and truth is first and foremost to find out what does the Bible teach. It's the Word of God. The Word of God was written for common people. We don't know the exact time God created the world, and it's not necessary that we do know. God spoke and time began. And before he created the beginning, only God was, only the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you'll remember it says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Everything in the universe traces its origin to this divine accomplishment, a beginning that came by the power of God. The Bible teaches that this beginning is less than 15,000 years ago. Well less than 15,000 years ago. Those of you in college might be thinking, well, that's not what my professor said. That's not what my textbook said. Well, that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches, clearly teaches. B, point B, the author of creation, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The confession explains that the creator of all things is God. And who is God? God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of the three persons of the Trinity had a role in creating the universe. It wasn't just one person of the Trinity. All three of them were involved. The scriptures not only teach that God the Father created the world, but that he created the world through the Son. Hebrews 1:2 says that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And in John 1:2-3, it says of the Son that he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So there you have the Father and the Son active in creation. The Son of God was the agent of the Father in the work of creation. He was directly involved along with the Father in creating the world. In Genesis 1:1-2, we are told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This indicates that the third person of the Trinity had a role in creation. Job also writes, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens. So the Bible is clear. The author of creation of all things is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's good for us to be reminded of that, isn't it? The power of our God and the wisdom of our God and the goodness of our God. C, let's go on to point C, the purpose of creation. And this is going to be a little bit longer. I kind of went off on a little personal tangent here. Hopefully it'll bless you. The purpose of creation. Here the confession tells us the reason God made all things. There's a reason. There's a purpose. He made it for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. He made it to bring glory to himself. When we consider that God called all things into being out of nothing, and when we consider the vast size of the universe and how large the sun and the stars are, and when we behold the great power of the winds and the oceans, we realize that the one who made them has exceedingly great power. Paul wrote this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Jeremiah wrote this, He has made the earth by his power. And we are led to humbly adore and worship such an almighty God. In Psalm 104, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." Many people suppress these truths, don't they? Because to accept these truths is an awesome thing, isn't it? To know that a powerful God created us and has given purpose for us. We often want to steal that purpose away, don't we? We want to live for ourselves, not for him. God made the world full of glory in order that we would praise him, the Lord of glory. We have the opportunity today, in about an hour, to worship him together. Sometimes when I'm in my office, which is a small office located in the corner of my bedroom, I look out the window at a large tree in my neighbor's yard, a large ackee tree that unfortunately drops many leaves into my pool. The ackee tree gives off a bright red fruit, which if not prepared properly can be both dangerous and even deadly, but also is delicious if properly prepared. It's a beautiful tree. Trees are quite amazing creations, and they work a necessary and amazing process. They take in mineral nutrients and water from the soil through their roots, and then somehow they synthesize the sunlight and carbon dioxide to generate oxygen as a byproduct. You remember, we all learned this in school. It was called what? The process of photosynthesis, right? We understand that. Got that? That's easy. Check the box. Scientists tell us that the process is rather simple. Oh, really? How simple is it? How does it all work? How is it that soil, water, carbon dioxide work together to create a byproduct called oxygen? And why do trees have so many different fruits, oranges, apples, mangoes, and bananas? The universe is an incredible place, not only because of the trees, but because of a vast number of plants and animals and planets and stars. For just a brief moment, would you indulge me as we consider the bird? Birds are amazing for many different reasons. First, they fly, which is pretty amazing. And some birds fly hundreds of miles to migrate without ever having to stop. Also, did you know that some birds have hollow bones? Certain long bones, such as their upper arm and thigh, are hollow in some species to lighten the bones for flight. Birds with hollow bones can fly longer distances without becoming exhausted. And in some species, the hollow cavity in these bones is actually filled with an extension of the bird's air sacs, a component of their respiratory tracts that works with their lungs to provide oxygen to their bodies as they fly. Also, their coats are waterproof. Nearly all parrots and most other bird species have a gland at the base of their tail called the preen gland that produces the oil that birds preen over their feathers to make them waterproof. Birds gather oil from the gland on their beaks and then spread it over their feathers. Regardless of the weather, birds are prepared. Did you know they have two stomachs? Unlike humans, whose single stomach both enzymatically digests and grinds up food, most birds have two separate stomachs that perform these tasks individually. The first stomach has glands that secrete enzymes to break down food so that it can be absorbed. And the second stomach contains strong muscles that contract to grind the food, making it easy to digest. Rather than passing the food one direction through the GI tract as we do, birds move the food back and forth to ensure digestion is complete. Some birds have binocular vision, and some birds have monocular vision, like we do, meaning that two eyes move together so that they can see in one direction only. However, some birds, such as raptors, owls, hawks, and eagles, and I'm sure Pastor Wakefield knows this, have eyes that can move independent of each other, enabling them to see two different directions at once. This helps them to hunt and avoid becoming prey. It's good to see the junior high class here today. Some birds hunt by sound. Many animals hunt by sound, but owls hunt completely by sound and do not need to see their prey to catch it. Barn owls, using sound alone, can hunt and catch prey completely in the dark. Owls' ears are actually lopsidedly placed on either side of their heads to help them hear sounds more intensely. There are thousands of different species of birds. Take a guess. How many species of birds do you think there are? You don't need a mic. You can just blurt it out. Anyone? I got a cough drop if you get within 100. Okay. It's 9,956 species of birds. That's the ones we know of. The different species of birds range in size from hummingbirds that weigh less than 1/10 of an ounce to ostriches that can weigh up to 250 pounds. And they all come in different colors and sizes. Birds are fascinating creatures. What about human beings? We're fearfully and wonderfully made too, aren't we? Once, when I was asked to cover a class for a fellow teacher during my planning period as a high school history teacher, I was asked to cover an AP psychology class. And it was an easy assignment because the teacher had the students listen to an audio recording of a college-level science lecture. The lecture was quite detailed and specific, and it lasted over an hour long. I just had to sit and listen as the students took notes. The subject of the audio lecture was something to the effect like this: how does sound received by the ear get transformed from sound waves in the eardrum to meaningful ideas understood in our brains? As I listened to the teacher describe and label the process step by step, I was fascinated, learning about sound waves and particles and fuzzy antenna in our ear and other stuff in our ears that are able to sense waves and transmit them into chemicals, a process that eventually ends up with the human comprehending language and meaning and purpose through communication. I realized by the end of the lecture that science is really good at observing and labeling. But science can only go so far when peering into what God has done. They do not have a full understanding of the whole process because they are dealing with infinite wisdom and infinite power and infinite goodness of the triune God. I sat listening to the lecturer describe and grapple with the process of it all. It literally made me worship God right there in the classroom. It was so detailed and minute and amazing to go from particles and sound waves to chemicals that register in the brain. And the smartest person in here will be like, I got it. I read that encyclopedia. I can describe it. Really? Really? What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. Now we should study natural knowledge and spiritual knowledge as much as we possibly can. But the purpose of doing that is not to say, look what I know. It's to say, look what God knows. To bring glory to Him. To think about the knowledge and wisdom required to design that process and then to cause it to come into being is awe-inspiring. We could go on and on this morning, couldn't we? From the tree to the bird to the ear, harmonizing with the brain to get meaning. Don't even get me started. But what about your eyeball? And I see Dr. Aker just walked in. We could have him come up here and he could cause us to worship God, couldn't he? With what he knows about the eyeball. And what about the nervous system in our bodies, from the skin to the brain, or the digestive system, or the reproductive system, where a baby is born in a woman's womb? What about you breathing air into your lungs and it feeding your bloodstream? He made the world for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. He made it to bring glory to Himself. Let's go on to D. The extent or object or scope of the creation. The world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. This means that He created all that is in heaven above, all that is in earth, and all that is in the sea. He has made man's body and soul. Colossians 1:16, Paul writes, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." Let's go on to E, the duration of creation. What does the Bible say about the duration of creation in the space of 6 days? God created the world in the space of 6 days. Six normal 24-hour days. That's what the confession teaches. That's what our elders teach. And that's what we teach here in the church. And if you have any question about that, please read Pastor Nichols, who has basically taken every attack on this doctrine, and he has thoroughly opened up the scriptures to deal with each of those. I didn't want to take the time to go there now, but if you want that information, if you're tempted to believe that those are not 24-hour days, please read Nichols. Whatever you've read thus far, you need to read Nichols. The Word of God is reliable and trustworthy. We must never doubt for a moment that God has the ability to create in 6 days. David Chansky wrote, "God has the ability to create the universe in 6 hours and in 6 seconds if He pleases." And you know, when He made man, was man made as a little baby? When He made man, man looked what? Older than he really was, right? He was 1 second old and he looked like a grown man. So we have to take into account God's word when we look at science. Let's go on to F, the result of creation. We're still in paragraph one, the result of creation. All very what? Very good. God made it all very good. When God had created all things, He looked upon them and pronounced them good. We read, "Then God saw everything." This is Genesis 1:31. "He saw everything that He made, and indeed it was very good. Each creature was excellent. Man and the woman were morally upright, without any sin. Well, let's move on to the second paragraph. You'll notice the title of this paragraph, The Apex of Creation. Sam Waldron used the word apex. And I kind of knew what that meant, but I had to go to a thesaurus to really clarify my understanding. It means the top, the peak, the high point, the climax, the zenith of his creation is you and I, humanity. After God had made all other creatures, he created humanity. He made them male and female with rational and immortal souls, thereby making them suited to the life lived unto God for which they were created. They were made in the image of God, being endowed with knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. They had the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. Even so, they could still transgress the law because they were left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So you'll notice our outline here, only 3 points in this paragraph that I want to cover. Again, I had to discriminate. We could go on and on, but I wanted to pull out certain things. So first, A, the constitution of man. You and I are body and soul. We're not body, soul, and spirit. And one of the arguments that Waldron gave there was, at death, there's only two places. The body goes into the ground, and the soul goes to be with the Lord. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about a third part of our constitution that goes somewhere else. The spirit and the soul are synonymous. They're talking about the same immaterial part of human beings. So our constitution is made of body and soul. The confession says that God made the man and the woman with a reasonable and immortal soul. The couple are presented to us as the apex of God's creation work. The top, the peak, the high point. Alan Dunn wrote this: with man and the woman properly placed and functioning, we see a cosmos ordered to the glory of God. The entire picture is one of grace, he says. Adam is not placed in the garden in order to earn the right to life by obeying the law. He's given life and provided with all things necessary to glorify and commune with God. God delights to meet the needs of man, says Alan Dunn. He does this by giving man life. And even more than that, by giving man himself. For the epitome blessing of God, according to Dunn, for the epitome blessing of God to Adam is the gift of the Sabbath. The reason why we're here today. That sanctified time of communion with God himself through his word by the Holy Spirit, we get to enjoy our Father's loving presence in a special way. A way that we can't do at home. The gathered church on the Sabbath. Genesis 2, 1 through 4 says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then Jesus says in Mark, he was speaking to the Pharisees and he said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Man's soul is immortal because God has determined that every man and woman will exist forever in either a state of glory or a state of condemnation and punishment. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Man is a body and soul being. Man did not begin to exist as a man, a living being, until the body and soul were joined by the direct act of God. Listen to Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living being. So first he made him of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him life, a soul. Man and women are body and soul. The fact that we have a noble soul, though, breathed into us by God's power, placing us high above all the animals, must never ever cause us to think like the Greeks, who depreciated the body and somehow think that the body has little value compared to the soul. The scripture tells us that our bodies, along with our souls, are the objects of God's salvation. In Romans 8, Paul says, we eagerly await for the adoption, the redemption of our what? Body. Scripture tells us that our bodies, as well as our souls, enjoy communion with Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. God is concerned with what we do with our bodies, with our ears, with our eyes, with our hands, with our feet. The Bible teaches that man is made up of only two parts, body and soul. We must not be confused. The soul and the spirit are used to refer to the same immaterial part of man's being. Again, I refer you to Greg Nichols, which he writes an excellent essay on this, refuting belief. There's many believers that believe we're tripart and not dichotomy. We're not two, we're three. But he has an excellent essay on that. I encourage you to read it if you have been taught that we're body, soul, and spirit. Many, many passages in the Bible teach that we have two parts, body and soul. But let's go on to B, the identity of man, the image of God. Now, if you came to Sunday school last week and the week before, I gave some information from Dr. Gonzalez and his work. He's a Hebrew scholar, and he's done work on the image of God. But I wanted to share with you some of the things that Alan Dunn had to say about the image of God. And it's not that Gonzalez was wrong and Dunn is right. It's not that at all. It's that both of them are right. I think of what Pastor Smith's been teaching us about the atonement, about the cross. And he said it's like a diamond with all the different cuts. It's one atonement, but there's so much there. So you could talk about it and say many true things about it. So we're going to look at the identity of man, the image of God, from a little different angle. Alan Dunn writes this. Remember, we talked about a vice regent. We talked about that we're stewards and vice regents of God, like a governor or a viceroy. He's the king and we're his prince. And that's true. That's true about being made in the image of God, and it defines our function. But Alan Dunn writes this. He says, Adam is the created son of God. We're not to think of his relationship to God as one which is essentially legal or contractual, hinging upon obedience to the law, on eating or not eating the tree, the fruit from the tree. Yes, there is a legal dimension to this relationship. Yes, there is legitimate authority which requires obedience. But the essential thing that he's getting at is that this being made in the image of God is essentially filial. It's a family relationship of father to son. Law and authority are enveloped in the Father's love and grace for Adam. Image of God describes this relationship of sonship. A more noble identity could not have been conceived, Alan Dunn says. We're sons of God because we're made in the image of God. If we could sum up all the things that make man different from the rest of the created beings, even including the angels, and explain just who and what man really is, we would use this term, image of God. The confession echoes the Bible when it says that man, made after the image of God, Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Somebody might be thinking, this isn't that practical. This is very practical. This is defining who we are and what our purpose is. We're made in the image of God for the glory of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Now, I was tempted to go off on the roles of male and female, but I decided not to because Pastor Smith has done a lot of work on that. But that's an interesting topic, male and female, especially in our culture today. Not only because of all the gender misunderstanding, but even in the church, our role as a man to be a leader and our role as a woman to be a helper. Sometimes when we hear that, we're to be a leader. Men, we hear that, we're like, ooh, that's hard. We shrink back. And sometimes when women hear, you're to be a helper, that's your function and role. Sometimes women shrink back. I'm equal. Well, you are equal. You're equal in your worth and in your value. But your roles that God has given are different. It's not that one is equal and one is unequal. They're just different. God has made woman to be a helper. And what a wonderful helper women are when they're functioning the way God intended. But let's get back. The best way to understand this is to say that man himself is the image of God. He is a visible representation of God, a living, visible representation of God. You might be thinking, I don't feel like I'm a representative. You are. You're made in God's image. It's who you are. Man is the image which God has made him to be. He's made him to reveal something about himself. God wants us to look at each other and see something about himself. Therefore, just as all creation was made to bring glory to God, so was man and woman made to bring glory to God. But as God's image, man brings glory to God in a special way. We learn things about God by looking at man that we can't learn by looking at the rest of creation. One of the ways that man is made in the image of God, the rest of creation isn't, is that we are moral beings. God made us moral beings. Animals are not moral creatures, but man is. Animals cannot do right and wrong. Man, however, can. Man is capable of being righteous and holy and good. But since the fall of man into sin, man is unable to be holy, righteous, and good. Unless what? Unless God gives them a new heart. But at the beginning, God made man upright and holy. As the confession says, man was made after the image of God in the knowledge of in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Man was created without sin, and man was made upright, says Ecclesiastes 7:29. As a holy creature in the image of God, man bore witness to the fact that God is holy. God made man in his image holy and righteous because God is holy and righteous. And what about C, the integrity of man? Now that man has fallen into sin, the question arises whether he is still the image of God. Are we still reflecting the image of God? Because we're sinners now. Even those of us are saved, we still have remaining sin. Some Christians say no, we don't reflect God's image. But the Bible says yes, and I'd like to use the time remaining to explain that. James wrote in James 3:9 regarding the tongue. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. The Greek word for similitude is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for likeness. in Genesis 1:26. James is saying that when we use our tongues to curse men, we are cursing those who are made in the image of God. We're actually cursing the image of God. That is one of the reasons why it's such a sinful thing to do. So even sinful men who are not righteous and holy are the image of God. Jesus willingly healed all that were brought to him. Mark Chansky has an excellent illustration to help us understand this. Listen to this. It's helpful, I think. He says, when God made man, it was as if he made a road sign. That sign gave an accurate explanation of who God is. But when man fell into sin, it was as though the sign was run over by a truck. Now the sign is bent and broken. The paint is worn off and the dirt covers much of it. The sign no longer helps travelers to find their way as it once did. Yet, it is still a sign, even though it is now damaged and defective. In the same way, man is still the image of God, even though he no longer gives an accurate picture of what God is like. Thanks be to God that in Jesus Christ, he restores man so that he once again can give out an accurate information about God. As Paul says in Colossians 3:10, Christians have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created them. Being made in God's image gives us purpose to glorify and enjoy him. Being born again enables us to fulfill that purpose. Amen? Well, we have a few minutes left. Let me just highlight a couple things in this final paragraph. The final paragraph is hinting towards the fall of man, which is going to be in chapter 6, two chapters later. It says, in addition to the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As long as they obeyed this command, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Now notice the title. Waldron likes to use different words. The fulcrum, he says. That's the title he gives to this chapter in the Confession. The fulcrum of creation. I think he does it because he wants us to go look at the thesaurus. So I did. So I went and it said hinge, pivot. I love thesauruses. I love them. But it's a hinge, it's a pivot, a swivel. There's a test here. There's a tree, one tree. You can eat from all the trees, but don't eat from that tree because everything will change. Everything will pivot. It's a fulcrum. So first A, and this is brief. We should be done here real quick. The law is written in our hearts. God from creation has written the law in our hearts. We know what is good and evil. This is conscience in its perfected state, said Scott Meadows. He said, the law written in our hearts is conscience in its perfect state. It's an innate knowledge of God's moral will. If you have a healthy conscience, you sense guilt when you violate God's moral law. Somebody once told me that a conscience is like a referee, like a basketball referee who blows the whistle whenever there's a foul, but he lives inside of you. So when you do something wrong, when you go outside the rules or the bounds that are set, that referee blows the whistle. Now, your conscience can be seared and it can be dulled by constantly violating your conscience. You can sear your conscience, make the nerves so that they don't feel anymore. And a lot of people in this world have seared their conscience. But they have a conscience. God made them. And they have the law written in their hearts. And then B, Adam and Eve received an explicit verbal command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God was testing them, just like he tested Abraham when he told Abraham to offer his son. And they failed the test. And you can read chapter 6, the fall of man, to see the consequences. And we're We're struggling with those consequences, even today as Christians, with remaining sin, aren't we? Well, I have some other information, but I'm going to stop there. Let me just finish with this thought here. We talked about Adam having a test. Let me finish with this statement. In a similar way, God tested Jesus Christ. God required obedience of Christ at every point in his life. But it was the cup which he drank when he went to the cross that Pastor Smith has been preaching about that God made a concentrated and intensified trial for our Lord Jesus. And thankfully, praise God, he passed the test and he said, "It is finished." Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the doctrine of creation. And we're sorry for our sins. And we praise you, Lord, for the cross, for our Savior. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would bless the worship, that we would sing from the bottom of our hearts, that you would get honor and glory as we listen, as we pray, as we sing, as we fellowship. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.